Old Testament Survey, Lecture 18. We're in Study Pack 9b. In this lecture, we're going to be looking at the poetry of the Bible. We're going to be looking at what is known as wisdom literature. The wisdom literature is composed of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. The contents of these books were more than likely composed by King Solomon. The Hebrew people suggest that the Song of Solomon was composed in Solomon's youth, Proverbs in his manhood, and Ecclesiastes in his old age. And as you read and study the books, it becomes obvious to you why people, the Hebrew people, believe this. Proverbs is a book of moral and ethical teachings. It deals with almost every aspect of life. A friend of mine actually has written a course for businessmen on how to conduct business based upon the book of Proverbs because of the moral and ethical teachings that are in it. The teachings in Proverbs guide its readers in how to live wise, godly lives and how to avoid the pitfalls of unwise, ungodly conduct. The book of Proverbs showed the Israelites how their faith in the Lord and how His Word should affect their daily lives. It also shows how believers in all ages can be wise in God's eyes and in the eyes of men. In His teaching, Christ used proverbs such as, "Physician, heal thyself," and "A prophet is not without honor save in his own country." The book of Proverbs has a broad, timeless appeal because of the great variety of topics that you'll find covered in the book and the relevance that the book of Proverbs has to daily living. Proverbs covers such things as proper and improper attitudes, proper and improper conduct, and refers to characteristics repeatedly and in concise ways. Proverbs, you could say in a nutshell, is God's book on how to wise up and live. It's a treasure book of eternal wisdom for the ages. The Hebrew word translated proverb probably comes from the Hebrew verb meaning to be like, to be compared with. A proverb then is a statement that makes a comparison or summarizes a common experience. More than likely, the ideas that proverbs point to are what the speaker wished people would be like. A proverb is a common form of instruction when you get into the Eastern cultures, and it's commonly found in many of the other ancient cultures in the Near East as well as that of the Hebrews. The majority of people in Solomon's day did not have an education. They were not accustomed and they weren't trained to read in reading and writing. And so they used these truths stated in concise comparisons, and that strengthened the oral teaching for the day, because there had to be able to be a way to be able to commit truth to the next generation. And so we find that parents and teachers use proverbs to teach children wisdom in a way that made learning both an adventure and a challenge. It helped children to acquire practical mental skills. It helped their children to acquire practical mental skills that promoted wise living. Both the content and the structure of the proverb contributed to the development of its hearers. These incisive statements were usually memorized, and the ability to repeat them was a very important part of children's religious education. What the Psalms are to the devotional life of God's people, the Proverbs are to the practical life. The Psalms warm the heart and the affections of the believer toward God. Proverbs make men live in a way that is prudent, discreet, honest, and useful. The Psalms warm the heart and the affections of the believer toward God, while the Proverbs make men live in a way that is prudent, discreet, honest, and useful. The Psalms teach us to love God, while the Proverbs teach us how to love our neighbor. The book of Proverbs goes far beyond what any modern writers have been able to produce. It's been said that Proverbs contains more practical wisdom for parents, children, rulers, businessmen, and citizens than all the writings of Rome and Greece. As we look at the authorship of Proverbs, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 tells us that Solomon composed at least 3,000 Proverbs. Obviously, not all of them are included in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 are written by Solomon and can be dated to the 10th century. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17 through 24, verse 34 are called the Sayings of the Wise. These were written by wise men and probably compiled by Solomon. Proverbs chapter 25 through 27 were written by Solomon, but compiled during the days of King Hezekiah, sometime during the years of 729 to 686 B.C. Proverbs 30 to 31 verse 9 were written by Agur and King Lemuel. It's possible that they were not Israelites, although other people say that those were pet names for King Solomon, or especially Lemuel was a pet name for King Solomon by his mother. And we'll talk about that just a little bit later. The dates of their origin are not clear. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31 are ascribed to King Lemuel. The book probably appeared in its final form during the days of King Hezekiah. And the writing and the compiling were done under the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, the author of all scriptures. It's appropriate that Solomon, the wisest man of his day, authored most of the book of Proverbs. The Holy Spirit guided Solomon to only select several hundred of the thousands of Proverbs that he wrote as a part of the Holy Scriptures. As we look at the purpose of Proverbs, we see that the keynote verse of Proverbs, which contains its general purpose, is found in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, which states, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." This saying is vital, and so vital and true, it ought to be engraved over the door of every church, school, and institution of higher learning that you can find. It should be in the heart of every great teacher. It should be in the heart of every great preacher. The word fear is mentioned 14 times in the book of Proverbs, and it means godly reverence. The book of Proverbs is very practical in that it helps its readers to live wisely and skillfully. As you read through the book of Proverbs, you'll find common things that are going to be able to help you in your everyday life. The introduction of Proverbs states a fivefold purpose in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 and verse 6. First of all, Proverbs' purpose is to know wisdom and instruction or discipline. It's to know wisdom and instruction or discipline. Secondly, Proverbs' purpose is to perceive words of insight or understanding. It's to perceive words of insight or understanding. Third, Proverbs' purpose is to acquire a disciplined, wise, and righteous life. It's to acquire a disciplined, wise, and righteous life. Fourth, Proverbs' purpose is to give discretion to the simple. It's to give discretion to the simple. And finally, Proverbs' purpose is to understand the Proverbs and the sayings of the wise. Listen to this passage. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. I kind of liken it to this. You know, there's such a thing as book knowledge. I think that the book of Proverbs goes a step farther and it applies knowledge to living. I think that's what wisdom really is. It's applied knowledge. All of us know people that are smart book-wise, But you know, they can't do anything practical. And all of us know people that can't do anything book-wise either, but some of them are really smart when it comes to practical things. And so there's just a real variety. But God wants us to be able to be understanding and smart, practically speaking, in how we live our daily lives, and He gives us a book of instruction to help us with that. As we look at the book of Proverbs, there are five natural divisions. The first nine chapters of Proverbs include various instructions and encouragements to study true wisdom. We have instructions and encouragements to study true wisdom. The term "my son" is frequently repeated in these chapters, indicating that there is maturity in the writer and immaturity in those to whom his counsel is addressed. The second portion of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 10 through chapter 22, verse 16, it's called the Proverbs. The second portion does not contain the personal exhortations that are found in the first section of the book of Proverbs. This section contains proverbs that are written in two lines with a constant contrast drawn between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous and the wicked, between right and wrong. And this section of Proverbs contains much practical application for daily living. I'll give you an example of what we were talking about with this. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 12, it's an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for the throne is established by righteousness. And you see the contrast that is drawn there between the righteousness and wickedness. The third portion of Proverbs contains Proverbs chapter 22, verse 17 through 24. Again, this gives basic instructions for living. It includes a familiar admonition, "My son," that you find in the first nine chapters of Proverbs as well. And it includes the well-known admonition found in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Note, this is addressed to his son. It's not addressed to the sinners. Proverbs chapter 25 through 29 composes the fourth part of Proverbs. It contains Proverbs of Solomon, which were collected by King Hezekiah. Now, it was collected by the men of King Hezekiah. Nobody really knows who these men are, but their accomplishments coincide with a revival of religion and national prosperity in Judah during those times. There's an emphasis on agriculture in these Proverbs. This emphasis teaches common sense lessons that not only apply to farming, but also to the rest of life. In today's society, we live so separate from farming that most people don't understand concepts of farming, and they don't stop to think about what the concepts of farming are. Growing up on the farm, I understand there's a time to reap and there's a time to sow and there's a time to reap, and there is a time that goes in between them. In today's society, we want instant gratification instead. I also understand, having grown up on the farm, if you want to have a good crop, you better get the weeds out. If you don't get the weeds out, the weeds are going to be sucking up some of the moisture and sucking up some of the good stuff out of the soil that's necessary for you to have good crops. And it is going to affect your crops. And these are practical lessons in our daily lives. And so we find applications in this part of Proverbs as well that deals with the rest of life, common sense lessons. These Proverbs, again, magnified the agricultural life at the time that the nation was prospering. And people would have been attracted by the prosperity to go live in the cities. It's a very commonplace thing. Once you start getting prosperous, you start getting the cities. And of course, that's a situation we find ourselves today. But for Judah, this would have endangered their agricultural life of rural Judah by the pride that often accompanies prosperity. In our country, we're so accustomed to not thinking about agriculture. Anytime it rains, we say, "Oh man, it's raining. Oh, what a bummer. Boy, that's really messing up my weekend." And we don't ever stop to think about it. If we didn't have any rain in this country for a year, our country would not be prosperous, because we wouldn't have any crops that we'd be growing here. Now, granted, we have a surplus, but give us a couple of years of drought and we'd be in big trouble. Just like Egypt was during the times of Joseph. And so we don't understand and don't really think about our prosperity being tied to agriculture. because it's something that's kind of foreign to our thinking because we've lived in the city for so long. And so I think it's good to come back to this sometimes, because when you go back to the agriculture, farmers should understand more than anybody else their dependence upon God. In fact, in the farming community, when you have a dry summer and there's not rain, they call special prayer meetings to pray for rain. And I remember some times like that when I was growing up as a kid, where they called special prayer meetings to be praying for God to send rain. And so there's a realization of your dependence upon God. Proverbs chapter 30 and 31 are the last portion of Proverbs, the fifth portion of Proverbs. It contains the prayer and instruction of Agur and the oracles taught to King Lemuel by his mother. Now, as I mentioned earlier, some people say, well, these guys could have been foreigners. Other Bible scholars identify both Agur and Lemuel as being Solomon. And they believe that the name Lemuel was probably a pet name of his mother. You know how parents have pet names for kids sometimes? My pet name that I had for Kyle when he was little doesn't apply anymore today. I call him a squirt. And he's gotten to be a big squirt. But I caught myself calling Logan a squirt the other day. And so I guess it's just going to pass on to the next generation. The closing chapter of Proverbs is about the virtuous woman. And it's quite different than the rest of the book. As we look at the themes of Proverbs, there are several Hebrew words and related synonyms used in Proverbs. The primary Hebrew word is chokmah, H-O-K-M-A-H, which occurs 45 times in Proverbs. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to the skill of craftsmen, singers, sailors, mourners, administrators, and counselors. Because these workers were knowledgeable and experienced, they were considered skillful or wise. Because these workers were knowledgeable and experienced, they were considered skillful or wise. Similarly, a person who is chokmah in relationship with God is both knowledgeable and experienced in following God's way. In Bible wisdom's literature, being wise means being skilled in godly living. Having God's wisdom means being able to cope with life in a God-honoring way. The purpose of every one of our lives needs to be to bring glory to God. And that's the ultimate purpose for each one of our lives while we're here on this earth. And if we keep that in mind with our own thinking about how things are going in our lives, it helps us to keep perspective in our lives. Most Proverbs are based upon actual experiences. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And this could very well apply to Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. If you recall back when Samuel came to help Eli, his two sons were two of the most wicked men in the nation of Israel, and they were operating as priests in the land. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." One of the ironic things about sin is people who are in sin usually try to convince other people to go along with them. I can remember it's about the third or the fourth grade, one of the kids in my school brought a pack of cigarettes to school, and he was trying to convince all the other guys from the class to go to the back of the playground to be able to smoke with them. And to me, that just sticks out as the most clear example in my mind of people going out to do what's wrong, and they want to have other people come with them. And somehow or another, if other people come with them, it makes it more fun. And so we find that sinners do entice us to do the things that are wrong. And they say, "Hey, isn't this great? Television does that." Television entices people to do the things that are wrong. Because television portrays the things that are wrong as really, this is how to have a great, fun life. And it doesn't show you the real misery that's there. I mean, somebody asked me one time, you know, why don't you watch TV? And I said, I don't have time to watch somebody pretend to live their life when I can actually live my own life. Doesn't it make more sense to live my own life instead of watching somebody pretend to live a life? Absolutely. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 10. Enter not into the path of the wicked and go not in the way of evil men. This can teach lessons that are learned from both the lives of Lot and David. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 11. He that tilleth his land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth vain for persons is void of understanding. And this can well refer to Absalom and the lessons that could be learned from Absalom's life. The book of Proverbs focuses its attention on character and conduct. On character and conduct. Its admonitions about life are addressed to individuals, not to the nation of Israel. The characteristics and consequences. The characteristics and consequences of living a righteous life or a wicked life are repeatedly referred to in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs makes many very clear distinctions about the power of words and speaking. Proverbs distinctly points out that there are right ways and wrong ways in which to use words. It gives us directions about the wrong use of words in lying, slandering, gossiping, constant talking, false witnessing, mocking, harsh talking, boasting, quarreling, deceiving flattery, and ignorant or foolish words. There are also right ways in which to use words by using words that help and encourage. Words that express wisdom, words that are few, words that are fitting or kind, appropriate, pleasant words, words that are true, and words that are carefully chosen. You know, I like the part about the words that are few. I always look at it this way. It's better to keep my mouth shut and let people think that I know what I'm doing than to open it and let them know that I don't. And so sometimes we say too much. One of the beneficial ways of studying Proverbs is by listing positive and negative topics that are addressed in the book of Proverbs. Positive topics would include this. This is only a sample. This is not an entire list of all the positive topics that you're going to find in the book of Proverbs. But things such as wisdom, righteousness, knowledge, diligence, self-control. You know, I always think about the Proverbs that talks about when you're sitting at the table of the king, it's better to put a knife to your throat. Self-control. Don't gorge yourself in front of the king. Don't overeat in front of the king. Faithfulness, justice, purity, and truth. Some of the negative things include things like folly or the fool, wicked, ignorance, laziness, disorderliness, rebellion, pride, and anxiety. Other things that would make a valuable study for the book of Proverbs are things like the fear of the Lord, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, business dealings, and hypocrisy and food. There's very little said in the book of Proverbs about afterlife. Its stress is on living life now. It points to rewards in this life for godly living, as well as the problems that ungodly living causes in this life. Man's relationship with God is a key factor. For a person can only lead a godly, wise life as he fears and trusts the Lord. Proverbs stresses being rightly related to God and then being rightly related to men. We look next at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is known as the poem of vanities. The theme of vanity begins at the very beginning. If you look at the very beginning, the words of the preacher, the son of the king of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. With what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? And he starts out, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8, sums it up by saying, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. The expression vanity of vanities occurs 34 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the term under the sun occurs 31 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is likely written toward the end of Solomon's life, after he had experienced every pleasure the world had to offer him. The name of Solomon is never used in the book of Ecclesiastes, but there's little doubt that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, for example, was written by a king in Jerusalem. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, who do you suppose that could be? It's not real hard to figure out that it would be Solomon. This is a man who was wiser than any who had ruled in Jerusalem before him. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16. This man was a builder of great projects. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchard. I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water wherewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house. I had possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. What does that sound like? Just a little hint. This person, if you read through Proverbs, you'll find it all the pleasures, the honors, the chariots, the horses, the palaces, the great wealth, the adulation of the people, all of these things. He had many wives. He participated in the worship of many different religions. He found that all of these things offered vanity and vexation of spirit. And then he asks a question that is often asked by the unsaved man, is life worth living? Solomon started his life as the wisest man in the world. He ended his life by saying that everything is meaningless, including toil, wisdom, righteousness, wealth, prestige, pleasure, youth, life, and even the future after death. Solomon was a man who had tried every experience that life could bring. Solomon hated life, saying that everything was vanity and vexation of spirit. Why? Because Solomon was looking for fulfillment in all the wrong places. Anybody who looks beyond the source of light and heat to the Creator of the heaven and earth will find the one who alone can satisfy the hunger of man's soul. Why do you think it is that you read all these articles about all these great rock stars and all these stars in Hollywood, and they're all strung out on drugs? Why? Because they've got everything that you could possibly get, and they found out that everything is vanity and vexation of spirit. And really, they're experiencing what Solomon experiences. Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes provide a solid critique of the secularization of religion that we find today. Christianity, in many respects, has been secularized. Now, I use the term Christianity there in a very broad sense of the word, not in the narrow sense of which we use it. Because today, you know, if you go down the street and you say to somebody, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, of course I'm a Christian. That's why I never use that term when I'm witnessing to somebody. Are you a Christian? Well, that's going to be awfully misleading. Because I know a lot of people who are depending on their works who call themselves Christians. You know, I'd rather ask them a question, and this is a little aside. I remember one time talking to a lady in Villa Park who was Catholic. And I said, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? She said, oh, yes, I do. I said, well, how do you know? She said, well, I believe in Jesus and I do good works. I said, can I share with you what the Bible has to say about how you can know for sure you're going to heaven? She said, sure. And I started going to the scriptures, and all she goes, that's not fair. You asked me a trick question. No, I asked the question to define what she's depending on. And when you can get them to define what they believe, instead of you asking a question that leads them, you're much better off, because then you know where they're really coming from. And that's really the ideal thing, both in witnessing, it's an ideal thing in counseling as well. Rather than leading somebody by the questions that you ask, you let them explain to you where they're coming from. Because then you're going to be able to be much more effective and understand what you're working with. Life on this earth is short. It's filled with many mysteries and inequities. You will find that you will not always be treated right in this life. You will find that you will not always be treated fairly in this life. But God never promised you that. Apart from the assurance of future judgment and life after death furnished for us by Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, the prospect of life after death is bleak and dark. A life that's lived in a complete trust of God is a life that can be lived and enjoyed as a gift from God's hand. A life that's without a real relationship with God is a life that will never be able to reach fulfillment. People ask me sometimes, with your work down in Springfield, what would you like me to pray for? And I usually ask them, pray that I keep my eyes on the Lord. Because it's so easy to have all the problems confronting you and to get your eyes on the problems instead of the one who solves the problems. And so that's really my prayer, because I know that only as I keep my eyes on Jesus Christ is God going to be able to give me the wisdom to be able to accomplish what really needs to be accomplished. Solomon failed because he disregarded his need for God and concentrating on obtaining what this world has to offer. Solomon was a powerful, he was rich, he was a wise king, but he felt he didn't need God. He got to that point in his life. If Solomon would have regarded the warnings in Deuteronomy, life would have been much different. In Deuteronomy, God gave very, very specific instructions to the children of Israel as to what should happen, what kind of a warning there was for the kings. Listen to this carefully. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. But it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all of his days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Pretty clear instructions as to what God was looking for in the kings of Israel. Solomon disregarded the warnings of God in the book of Deuteronomy in a number of ways. First of all, Solomon multiplied horses unto himself. Secondly, you find that Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God had said, hey, don't go back to Egypt. What does he do? He marries the daughter of the king of Egypt. Third, we find that Solomon multiplied wives unto himself, and the Bible says that they turned away his heart. There was a very specific warning in the book of Deuteronomy about this. Solomon did not read the book of the law all the days of his life, thus failing to fear God and to keep his law. Solomon turned aside his heart from God's commandment and went after other gods. Solomon's failure to follow the truths of God's word resulted in God warning Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, that he would rend the kingdom from thee. that he would rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, and I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe for thy son, for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. A result of Solomon's failure to follow the truths of God's word was that Solomon's kingdom was split during the days of his son Rehoboam. Life became a great disappointment to Solomon because he turned his back on the word of God and the God of the word. Some people have taken the last chapter of Ecclesiastes and called it Solomon's penitential discourse. They've called it Solomon's penitential discourse. But it's different than David's confession that you find in Psalm 51, his confession of his sin with Bathsheba. Solomon's discourse has no confession of sin. And his view that all is vanity is more of an expression of disappointment than of acknowledging sin. Ecclesiastes is not a confession of sin, but an illustration of the insufficiency of the treasures of earth. Ecclesiastes is not a confession of sin, but an illustration of the insufficiency of the treasures of earth. It's a reminder to every one of God's children to lay up treasures in heaven and to set their affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Since Ecclesiastes ends with a valid admonition by Solomon, we can conclude that Solomon did learn something from what had occurred in his life. He states in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments." Notice this is coming from one who did not do that. I can remember years ago, my uncle was a heavy chain smoker. And he had his pack of Cools, and he told us, he said, "Boys, don't ever start smoking." Well, here's from one who didn't ever stop smoking. He never stopped smoking, but he was telling us, "Don't do this. Do as I say, don't do as I do." Solomon's doing the very same thing. Solomon lived a life in which he tried everything in the world, found out those things gave him disappointment, and said, "Don't do as I did. Do this instead." "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." You know, I can remember my dad telling me about 10 years ago, he said, "Bob, as I get older and older and I get closer and closer to the day that I'm going to go be with the Lord, it comes to my attention more and more how little I've really done for Him." Well, Solomon certainly must have had that same sense. Only it was an even greater sense of it because Solomon had lived his life and not followed the truths of God's word. Ecclesiastes spells out the significance of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It's the account of a man who faced himself and life and then recorded what he learned for the benefit of others. There are two opposing lifestyles that we see. We have the opposing lifestyles of those who are living by the hand of God and those who fail to live for God under the sun. These are similar to the contrasting lifestyles that Adam and Eve lived before and after sinning. Because of sin, the world that God had designed for people's good became evil and destructive. Ecclesiastes presents or paints a picture of the struggle between what God intended and what we experience as a result of sin. In conclusion, the book of Ecclesiastes shows that apart from God, ultimately, everything is vanity. As we go on to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Solomon is also known as the Song of Songs or Canticles. It's one of the most unique songs that are composed by Solomon. The fact that Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, we find that recorded also in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, testifies to his qualifications to write such a masterpiece. The Song of Solomon is to be taken at face value, but also contains a spiritual allegory. It takes us back to the ideal of love, as God intended, as well as foreshadowing the relationship of Jehovah to Israel, or of Christ to his church. The Song of Solomon exalts human love and marriage. It's not surprising that God would include a book in the Bible that includes and or that endorses the beauty and purity of marital love. God created man and woman. God sanctioned marriage. The world perverts the beauty of the marriage relationship. And many marriages are crumbling because of a lack of love, commitment, and devotion. It's to our advantage to have a book in the Bible that gives God's endorsement of marital love as wholesome and pure. Throughout the Song of Solomon, there are basically two characters who speak and act. Shaloma, which is a masculine name, S-H-E-L-O-M-A-H. And Shulamith, S-H-U-L-A-M-I-T-H, which is a feminine form of the same name. There's also a chorus of virgin daughters of Jerusalem, and toward the close of the book, Shulamith's two brothers appear. Some Bibles believe that this is the story of a simple country girl from the vineyards of the north who's taken from her home and espoused husband to be one of the numerous wives of King Solomon in Jerusalem. In spite of the efforts of Solomon to win her love, she resists every inducement, remaining faithful to her betrothed. And she sings his praises during her waking hours and dreams of him during the night hours. Dr. Harry Ironsides, in his book, Addresses on the Book of Solomon, suggests that the expression, "Mine own vineyard have I not kept," "Mine own vineyard have I not kept," is the key to the interpretation of the book. In Dr. Ironside's opinion, the key character of the song was from the mountain district of Ephraim in the north country. She belonged to an Ephraimite family, which was responsible for caring for one of King Solomon's vineyards. She belonged to an Ephraimite family, which was responsible for caring for one of King Solomon's vineyards. Apparently, her father was dead, but there was a mother and at least two brothers and a little sister who was a child. The Shunammite woman seems to have carried the primary responsibility for her family. Her brothers gave her very difficult tasks, and so she worked late and hard for others. But she had very little time to care for herself. Therefore, she confesses, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." She had very little opportunity to care for herself, so she stated, "Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me." Dr. Ironsides believes that one day there was a tall, handsome stranger shepherd who seemed drawn to her in sympathy because of the difficult work she was performing in caring for her flocks. Her own confession, "Mine own vineyard have I not kept," began a friendship which ripened into affection and then into love. When he left, he told her that he would someday return to make her his bride. Although she believed him, nobody else did. They thought that the stranger had deceived her, that she was just being naive. Sometimes she dreamed of him exclaiming, "The voice of my beloved." And she would wake up to find that everything was dark and quiet about her. She still trusted that the stranger would come for her. And one day he came back to her at the head of a glorious procession to claim her as his bride. According to Dr. Ironside, this interpretation is the best fit for the story of the shepherd that's traced from Genesis to Revelation. It tells of one who came down from heaven to claim a bride for himself. It tells of one who came down from heaven to claim a bride for himself. When this shepherd left his bride, he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." His bride is still waiting, patiently believing the promise that he will come again, in spite of the scoffers who say that the bride has been deceived. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? Down through the ages, both Jews and Christians have claimed that the Song of Solomon has a spiritual interpretation. The Jews believe that the Song of Solomon refers to Jehovah and Israel. The church believe that it refers to Christ and his church. Next couple of lectures, we're going to be talking about prophecy in general. Then we'll be going on to some of the major prophets. We're going to be covering two lessons on the book of Isaiah and move on from there. And we're headed down the home stretch on this. We have the prophets that are left now. And I'll tell you what, though. Studying this, to me, has been really an exciting lesson and an exciting study. I have enjoyed it so far, and I look forward to enjoying it even more. Obviously, I'm a few lessons ahead of you in preparing my lectures. I know a little bit more of what's coming, but there's a lot of really, really great stuff. And I hope that this overview is really going to help you as you learn the Word of God and as you study the Word of God as well. You're dismissed. Number 56 in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not." And that could very well refer back to Adam and Balaam, the prophet.